In chapter 5, last time, we saw how the long wait was over. David was finally anointed king over all the tribes of Israel. And after that, there were a patchwork of events introduced to us that served to describe certain features of David's kingdom. We saw how he conquered the stronghold of the Jebusites and established the city of Jerusalem. And then we noted how God's kingdom comes in his warfare on two occasions with the Philistines, and that the kingdom comes through prayer and in the power of God. Now in chapter 6, David fetches the Ark of the Covenant to bring it up to this central resting place in Jerusalem. And the first attempt fails fatally. And David tries again a few months later and brings the Ark at length into the city of God with great joy. Now it is significant that when David came to the throne of all Israel, there is no reference of any festival, any celebration that was held in the city. No festival for David's anointing. But now the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, who is the true king of Israel, is to be brought into the holy city. And David himself leads Israel in rejoicing and in trembling. From 2 Samuel chapter 6, with God's help this afternoon, we want to note that the Lord is king, therefore rejoice with trembling. The Lord is king, therefore rejoice with trembling. The way we'll do this is, first of all, to consider the failed first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant up, and then to study the successful second attempt. And having done that, I will bring a number of lessons and words of application to our lives. So verse 1 through 11 records for us the failed first attempt. The Ark of the Covenant is fetched for. Uzzah dies when transporting it, and the Ark is left in the household of Obed-Edom. Before we get to the details, however, I want to notice a few things about the Ark itself. First of all, what was the Ark? What's its significance? Because if we don't understand that, we won't be able to grasp what's going on here in verse 1 through 11. In answer to that question, we can say the Ark of the Covenant was a gold-covered box that signified to Israel the presence of the Lord. We've read of it before in 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember at the beginning of 1 Samuel how Israel taken into battle and the Philistines capture the Ark and Dagon falls before the Ark in the temple and the hemorrhoids come upon the Philistines and they send it back and it arrives in Beth Shemesh and the Israelites peek into the Ark and thousands of them die. We've seen the significance of the Ark before. But if you turn to Numbers chapter 10 and look there at verse 33 and following, you'll see that when God spoke to Israel about moving, the Ark would go before the people, which signified God's presence. Numbers chapter 10 from verse 33, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the Ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." You'll recognize that that text is found in Psalm 68 that we sang earlier. Verse 36, "And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." So here's the Ark of the Covenant signifying the presence of the Lord leading God's people through their wilderness march. Israel understood from the Ark of the Covenant that God would redeem God would rule his redeemed people by his word. Those three things come together in the Ark. It was the throne of God on earth, or a signification of it. It had a mercy seat on top of it, which spoke of redemption, and it had the law of God within it. Rule, reconciliation, and I can't remember the third one. Redemption, yeah. No, that's with reconciliation. Anyway, it's the throne of God, it's the mercy seat, and the law of God is inside. Well, what's going on here is, in Israel, this is now being brought to the central place in the nation. So at the heart of Israelite life, you have the Ark of the Covenant in its permanent abode in the city of Jerusalem. And by that, God is saying to Israel, my government is central, my salvation is central, and my word is central. Now bring that into the New Testament. And everything that we have in the Ark is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ is the prophet, priest, and king of his people. Christ is the one in whom we are instructed in the law. Christ is the one who makes reconciliation for us in his blood. And Christ is the one who reigns on high to rule and defend his people in the earth. And when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and see the centralization of this ark in the city in Jerusalem, it's saying to us in the New Testament church, Christ is to be central. His presence is to be central. His salvation is to be central. His word is to be central in the whole of the life of the church and in the experience of the Christian. What the ark was. Then something else you need to understand is how the ark was to be transported. Turn to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. And we'll read there from verse 15. Numbers chapter 4 and from verse 15. Number the children. Sorry, that's chapter 3. Number 4, verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So Aaron and his sons were to cover all the furniture in the holy place. After that, one division of the Levites, namely the family of Kohath, would go in to pick up these covered pieces of furniture. Verse 16, and to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, pertaineth the oil for the light and the sweet incense and the daily meat offering and the anointed oil and the oversight of all the tabernacle and of all that is that therein is in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them that they may live and not die. When they approach unto the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. We've been reading through Exodus, and on the side of the Ark of the Covenant there were rings. And the rings were for poles to go through. So do you see what's going on here? The priest goes in, covers the furniture. The Kohathites have to stay outside. They're not allowed in to see this uncovered box. When it's covered, they go in, put the poles through the rings. They don't touch it. And they pick up the poles and carry the Ark of the Covenant of God. They weren't allowed to see it uncovered, and they were not allowed to touch it, or they would die. Well, that brings us back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're in verse 1, thousands gather before David. And the determination is to go and get the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And so they go to the house of Abinadab where it has been abiding. And we're told that the two sons of Abinadab, Ahio and Uzzah, drive a new cart pulled by a cow, and this is the way the Ark of the Covenant would be transported. As they begin, David and all the people play, rejoice, and dance until the cart comes to a bump in the road on the threshing floor of Nachon. And God stops the celebration. Uzzah, who is driving the cart, reaches out his hand to touch the ark, and God lifts up his hand to smite Uzzah, and he strikes him dead. Verse 6, and when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. David is stunned and angry, maybe with God, maybe with himself. In verse 9, he is quickened to a sense of fear, and he immediately calls off the transportation of the ark. The ark is taken into the house of a man called Obed-Edom, where it will remain for the next 3 months. What I want you to understand here is that everything begins with enthusiasm. Let's go and bring the Ark of the Covenant of God up to the city of Jerusalem. A good desire, an enthusiastic enterprise. And God smites Uzzah for his error, or what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, because they sought it not after the due order. God strikes him. And the place gets his name from the event. Perez Uzzah. Now, if you are an attentive reader or hearer, that might cast your mind back to the previous chapter. Look at chapter 5 and verse 20. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Im is plural. Take the im off and you've got Perez. Are you putting the two things together? What's happening in chapter 5? There is a bursting forth, an outbreak against the Philistines, God's enemies. But then in the next chapter, this same God is now bursting out, same word, against Uzzah. An Israelite, one of his own people. A failed first attempt. Secondly, we have from verse 12 to the end, a successful second attempt. In verse 12, the chapter turns. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. That's good news. David has left the ark of the Lord in terror because God has smitten this man in judgment. And David puts the ark into the house of Obed-Edom. I'm not taking it any further. But the good news is that the presence of the Lord does not merely bring judgment. It brings blessing. And so David hears that and returns to bring the ark. And in verse 13, the implication is that they're carrying it the correct way up to Jerusalem. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, and so on. Turn, please, to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 records some of the same history. Interestingly, it doesn't tell us at the beginning of the chapter of the failed first attempt. It begins with the successful attempt. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. And David made him houses in the city of God, of David, and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And we're not told that in 2 Samuel. We're just told they that carried the ark. This is who it was. David has realized his error. They that carry the ark of the Lord. Then look at verse 12 and following. And said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Mark it well. The first attempt failed. Why? Because we didn't do it according to the prescribed order. The second attempt was successful because David learned his lesson. Go and get the Kohathites. Go and get the staves. Put the poles through that box. And nobody touch it. Nobody touch it. We're going to do this thing as God commanded by Moses. Well, they begin their journey again. And the celebration begins likewise. Equal enthusiasm. They're rejoicing before the Lord. But this time, we're told, 6 steps into the journey, they offered sacrifice. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. There is a school of thought that believes that every 6 paces they stopped and they sacrificed. So they've got joy and gladness. They've got the symbol of the presence of God. They're transporting it up to the city of Jerusalem, but they're confronting themselves every step of the way with their need for atonement, with their need for burnt offering-like commitment to the Lord. They're learning that they can have fellowship with this holy God of the Ark of the Covenant, but that they must do so his way. Well, onward they go in the journey, and they approach the city of Jerusalem, and David's wife looks out the window, Michal, the daughter of Saul, and she's embarrassed at the zeal of her husband, who's dancing before the people. They go onward into the city, and the king, who's dressed in an ephod, organizes more sacrifices to be offered. And then, having done that, he blesses all the people, both small and great, men and women and children, in the name of the Lord. After which he invites them to rejoice in a feast. In verse 20, he goes home, only for his wife to pour water on the fire of his joy. What were you doing, man? Do you not realize that you have disgraced yourself as king of Israel, as stripping yourself down to the ephod and dancing before the slave girls? David rebukes her and says, I was not dancing before the slave girls. I was dancing before the Lord. And I am willing to become more abased in the eyes of men in order that I might exalt the Lord himself. Verse 22, and I will be yet more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. She wasn't getting it. She couldn't understand his zeal. She ridicules it. And David says, I am humbling myself before the Lord. I'm content to be a fool for Christ's sake, you could say. And these humble maidservants, they will not be embarrassed with it. They will rejoice in the Lord together with me. The chapter ends with Michal left childless. And we're left to wonder why. Was it because David rejected her and did not go in to his wife any longer? Or was it because God judged her for her failure to understand spiritually the glory and the significance of his salvation? Whatever the case, she would have no heir, and none of the children of Saul would come to the throne from the dot, from the womb and line of Michal. So we have here, first of all, a first failed attempt, and then after that, a second successful attempt. What are the lessons for us from this chapter? Well, the first is this: God is holy. God is holy. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord represented it. It would be placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle, and above it would ascend the Shekinah glory, manifesting the presence of God to Israel and to all the nations. And the priest could enter into that holy place alone, once per year, and not without blood. We learn from 1 Samuel the holiness of this ark. When the Philistines take it and put it in the temple of Dagon, and one night the god falls down and they prop it up again, and the next night his head is cut off and his hands are cut off, because Dagon will not stand before the holy presence of Almighty God. And then we learn it when the Philistines send it back to Beth Shemesh and those men peek into the ark. The ark that the Kohathites were not allowed to see externally or touch. And thousands are smitten throughout the nation of Israel. We learn it again in 2 Samuel chapter 26. Do not touch this ark, because God's presence is holy. Do not touch this ark, or you will die. Can I direct your attention for a moment to verse 2? And note how extensive the description here is of the Ark of the Covenant. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence. And the rest of the verses pertaining to the ark. Listen carefully. The ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, that dwelleth between the cherubims. God doesn't just say, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go get this Ark of this covenant of this God. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of all of his people, the eternal self-existent I am, who is in need of nothing. Go and get his ark. Go and get the symbol of his presence. The one who dwells in the midst of the cherubims. That's why we began by reading in Isaiah chapter 6, when in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah gets this glorious vision of the Lord lifted up. And his train fills the temple, and the angels are flying, and as they fly, they cover their eyes with their wings, and they cover their feet with their wings, and with two wings they fly, and they can say one thing over and over and over again: holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. Oh, we are told three holies, but the idea in Hebrew is God is holy, 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 holy. And the holy angels, who are without sin, are stunned at this holiness. And poor Isaiah, who's a sinner, says, I'm unraveling. I feel like I'm going to disintegrate. I'm undone. Woe is me. God says, go and get the ark that signifies all of that and bring it into the center of your national life. Bring it into the very heart of Israel, that all might understand that the Lord, he is holy. And everyone who comes to him comes to bow in humility before his footstool. And with a proper sense of his glory and majesty, we will come like Isaiah and say, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Do you have any idea this afternoon of just how holy a thing it is to come into the presence of this holy God and worship? You know, we wrestle. We come to worship on the Lord's Day morning, and I'm not just harping on about this. I just want to try and get this into your head. You know, we send you emails, please come in, sit down, wait for worship to begin. We make announcements, and you know, it's like the classroom at school. The teacher says quiet, and there's quietness for 30 seconds, and then everything ramps up again. And you know what's going to solve that? It's not me standing up here telling you, please sit down and prepare your heart for worship. It's not our deacon standing up to remind you of that. It's this. I don't think we come into worship realizing what it is we are about to do. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him, because he's holy. See how quiet you are now. Just to be reminded of that. That's the thing that will solve the problem. God is holy, and we, as sinners, though redeemed, are about to enter into his presence in public worship and lift up our voices to address him. That is the most awesome thing you could be involved in this world. God is holy. Is that how we approach him in public worship? Is that how you approach him in private worship? That you're coming into the presence of the Lord of hosts who dwelleth between the cherubims. You who are but dust and ashes, to call upon the name of the Lord. God is holy, holy, holy. Secondly, we must seek him after the due order. We must seek him after the due order. This holy God tells you and me how we are to approach him. And this was the basic error that Uzzah made. In 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we're told they did it not according to the due order. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're told that it was an error. Uzzah was responsible for it personally as the one who performed it. David was responsible for it corporately as the head of the people who should have been instructing them in the correct way. And the God who burst forth against the Philistines here burst forth against Israel because he is holy, and brethren, because he is deadly holy. It's not the first time this has happened in Scripture. You remember what happened in Leviticus chapter 10 when Nadab and Abihu entered into the presence of the Lord taking strange fire that he did not require of their hand. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not, meaning he didn't tell them to do it. He didn't ask for this from their hand. In verse 2, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Friends, this is why we hold to the regulative principle of worship. If you don't know what that is today, it simply means that the only thing we can give to God in worship is what he has clearly commanded us to do in Scripture. And if he has not commanded it, We do not bring it, because a holy God must be approached his holy way. All of the enthusiasm in 2 Samuel chapter 6 does not remove the error, and it does not avert the judgment. God is not like us. God is not a southern gentleman who says, "Bless your heart, you meant well." God is a holy God who says, "What do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing? Did I require this from your hand? Who do you think you are to invent worship, to determine what I should receive of you? I am the Lord. I tell you what you are to give to me." Who are we to presume to rush into his presence? Who are we to imagine that our enthusiasm and our sincerity will be winked at by God if we violate the due order that he has prescribed in his word? The name of this place, Perez Uzzah, reminds you of God's burstings forth, not now against his enemies, but against his people who do not follow the due order he has prescribed in worship. And that is why, with humility and with dependence upon the Lord, I say to you, in this place, we will not give to God what he does not ask for. If there's no warrant for it in the Bible, we're not doing it. Because this is our God. This is our God. He is worthy of all praise and all adoration, but he is so glorious and we are so abase and sinful that how dare we invent worship and give it unto God? We receive it from his hand and we give to him what he requires. God is holy. We must seek him after the due order. Thirdly, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. David learns a new fear of God. Or maybe we could say David is brought to a renewed fear of God in this chapter. And that happens in the Christian life. There's growth in Christian experience. The more you know of God will make you stand increasingly in awe of God. And so you're growing in sanctification, but you see your sin even more. You're growing in sanctification and you see that God just gets bigger and bigger and bigger in your knowledge and understanding. And it abases you. And sometimes that happens gradually through a process of learning. And sometimes it happens suddenly in an act of providence like this, where God stuns you with his glory. Sometimes you backslide from the knowledge and sensitivity to God's glory that you once had. And God brings you to recognize it again. In this chapter, David hears of blessing on the house of Obed-Edom, and he returns for the ark. And when he gets the ark this time, he brings it up, I want you to note, with the same joy and the same celebration that he did the first time. Why am I emphasizing that? Well, he's gone back and he's very careful to observe the regulations. We didn't do it right the first time. It didn't do well. Let's reform things. Let's get it right. Let's get the Levites to follow the pattern. But this new fear of God and this new determination to keep the regulations that God has given does not kill their joy. It actually enhances it. David has learned that God is holy, holy, holy. He goes back to get the ark in recognition of that, and he now rejoices before this God. What? That this God who judges Uzzah blesses the house of Obed-Edom. That this God who is deadly holy is wonderfully merciful. What a joy to be able to go and get his ark and now bring it up his way and dance before the Lord with all the enthusiasm that his soul can muster. Because recognizing God is infinitely holy and recognizing God regulates his worship does not kill joy. It enhances it. These two experiences are not enemies. They're friends, and Christians know that. That we rejoice in the knowledge of the glory of God, and yet we do it in godly fear and trembling. Isn't that what the Lord tells us to do in Psalm 2? He exalts his King, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the right hand of the throne of God. And he warns those, particularly kings, that they should submit to him. At the end of Psalm 2, we read in verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." The world doesn't put those two things together, but God does. Rejoice. There's no detriment to your joy to come before God awestruck in fear and admiration of his holiness. Well, there are two problems in the church today. The first is many come with enthusiasm and they cast off the regulations that God has given them. And if you challenge it, you're called a legalist. And you're told God has given us so much freedom. He's become, as I said a few weeks ago, he's become like a New Testament hippie God. But he hasn't. He's the same God who is holy, holy, holy. We must follow those regulations. But then on the other side, in churches like ours, we recognize the fact that we have to follow regulations. But what happens? It becomes all about the regulations. Do we have the enthusiasm? Do we have the joy? I'm not saying that to have that you have to be running around this place dancing and throwing your arms in the air. What's going on in this heart of yours? What God gives is good, but it's good for a purpose. It's a means for you to worship him in faith, in love, in joy. And some people just don't understand that. They're like Mika. Who? Look at him. What's he getting so enthusiastic about? He's embarrassing himself. What was his crime? He loved God too much. What was the ridicule? You're too enthusiastic about the worship of God, David. Well, no wonder. He just killed Uzzah. I thought it was over for us. But he's merciful, and we're bringing the ark up. Who wouldn't want to rejoice that this holy God can dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Joy unspeakable and full of glory, brethren, is the experience of God's people who understand that. And these songs that God has given us to sing are given to express that, that we might, with these words, pour out our hearts unto the Lord. Yes, we are to fear and we're to rejoice and we're to do the same thing at the same time. God is holy, we seek him after the due order. We rejoice with trembling. But then finally, God is gracious. God is gracious. I've been referring to this, as we've noted, the blessing that comes upon the household of Obed-Edom. But two things in this whole chapter emphasize it further as they take us to the Lord Jesus Christ. What are they? First of all, the chapter is all about the ascent of the Ark of the Covenant. And so we went back to Numbers chapter 10, and when Israel moved and picked up that Ark, the cry went up, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." And I mentioned to you that Psalm 68 was written on the occasion of this procession of the ark up to the city of Jerusalem. And you're given details there of what tribe went in what order in the procession and where the Ark of the Covenant would be in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Well, what's significant about that? Remember what I said earlier, that the ark represents Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king? That the box represented three R's, and I could only remember two of them. One was rule, one was reconciliation, the third was revelation, by the way. Here's this box representing Jesus Christ ascending God's holy hill in Zion. Turn to Psalm 68, please. Because God is teaching us again, in historical picture, the glorious gospel of Christ. Psalm 68, verse 18 and verse 19. As the ark goes up into the city of God, the children of Israel sing, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Or literally just, that the Lord God might dwell. "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." Well, you know your New Testament, don't you? Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says it's all about Jesus. He died, he rose again, he ascended up on high. He led captivity captive to bestow the gifts that he has purchased for his church. Don't you see it? That even in the historical event of taking this box up to Jerusalem that declared the holiness of God, that God is preaching the very gospel of his Son to us. God is the God who reconciles sinners. God is the God who in Jesus Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father to bless sinners. God is the God who through his Son ever lives to make intercession for us and to bestow these gifts among us. And God is the God who in the Spirit of his Son comes and dwells in the midst of this sinful people, the Church of Jesus Christ. God is holy, but as holy as he is equally gracious. We see it in the ascent of the ark. We see it in the actions of David. You may have a few questions here about David's activity. He seems to wear priestly garments. He seems to act in the office of a priest. I'm not going to answer those questions for you now beyond this. But the office of the king and the priest come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in what David is doing here, offering sacrifices, coming before the people, small and great, lifting up his hands and in God's name, blessing every single one of them, and then feeding them, you see another picture of the gracious work of our God through Jesus Christ. God who in Christ pays the debt of our sin. And Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest who blesses us, and Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life who feeds us. Again, it's all here in shadow in this chapter. Well, then, in closing, God is a holy God. And if you reject him, you will meet him as the God of Perez Uzzah. When the dam of his judgment will break, and the outbreakings of his wrath will be poured out upon your head to all eternity. The Bible teaches us that there is none like unto the Lord in holiness. Exodus chapter 15. Who is a God like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And yet the same book tells us that the same God is unique in mercy. Micah chapter 7 verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? Not now, glorious in holiness. But who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who will not hold his anger forever? Why? Because he delighteth in mercy. You've met him today in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Come to him in repentance and faith, not diluting his holiness, because then we will dilute his grace, but magnifying both and coming to this holy God as an undone sinner through Jesus Christ, his Son. May God bless his word to our hearts. We stand for prayer.